It is indeed a joy to come again on this Friday evening as we begin to open up the Sabbath. We've had prayer. Now we're about to embark on the fourth part of our series pertaining to peace. This one is entitled Counsel of Peace. Today's date is June the 29th, 2012. The word peace is a word that we're all fluent with, and that we use it quite often, and somehow or another I believe that this causes us to miss the full force of the word in its meaning. Therefore, as we embark on this study, we want to focus in on the meaning of the word peace as we apply it to Scripture. One thing is certain, regardless of how you define peace, you know when you don't have it. But it's an experience that still is deserving of pause and reflection, because some people may have their peace disturbed one way, whereas you may have your peace disturbed in another way. And there's multivariable disturbances that are all around us. And therefore, the people that are having disturbance A are not connecting disturbance B or C or D to their thoughts on peace. If you're fighting in a battle with hand grenades exploding around you, and you see tracer bullets flying over your head, then you know that you're in a state of complete disturbance. You call that a lack of peace. And it's hard to feel sympathetic with somebody that's living not in a military warfare environment, that's complaining about the same malady. We want to have a well-orbed view of what we can expect and what the Lord's peace will bring for us. To begin with, I opened up Webster Dictionary to define peace. It gave several definitions. The first is a state of tranquility or quiet. The next, freedom from civil disturbance. The next, a state of security or order within a community provided for by law or custom. The fourth one, freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. The fifth one, harmony in personal relations, a state or period of mutual concord between governments. All of these things apply, but the last two definitions are most appropriate. As shown in our earlier studies, we have an offering to inaugurate our anticipated peace. It is to save us from trouble. And it is this benefit that the church has never realized since the fall. Therefore, it is no wonder that the Lord had to prepare us for the reception of peace. We have no clue what it's like to be at peace. And talking about the peace offering, therefore, I want to underscore as a point of preeminent emphasis that ritual was not descriptive primarily for the early Old Testament church. You know how folks get when they open up the scriptures and they read the rituals in Leviticus. Well, this was for those people back then. Well, they didn't have peace. Why call it a peace offering if it was applicable to them? It could be called a substitute for peace offering or a disturbance offering. But no, it was called the peace offering. We have to train our minds to recognize that the ceremonial system was part of the gospel as well. And it pointed us forward to the day when these sacraments and the meaning thereto pertaining would be unfolded to the church, and we would understand them and their application. In the peace offering, there are several components that the mustard seed attempts to unfold, whether through audio studies or whether through its written literature. There were several components that pertain. There were the garments that were to be placed upon the priest, the sin offerings, the meat offerings, and two burnt offerings. And all of these were to show what we are to expect in the day of peace. Some people would say, well, since it's dealing with sacrifices, it pertains to the death of Jesus on the cross. And we shouldn't besmirch that automatic but immature application, because that is the center point and the focus of our Christian experience these last 2,000 years. But before you hasten to run with that conclusion, let me just remind you that at Calvary, the peace offering had been instituted for 1,500 years as a ritual. But before Calvary and after Calvary, there was no peace for the church. In fact, let me refer you to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The Lord says that his mission wasn't to give peace. It's no wonder we've been so disturbed as Christians. But that's fine, and that's all right. This is the price that we voluntarily suffer under so that we could win our salvation. Then he becomes more specific. In fact, we don't really need to go to Webster. We could read the Lord's statement right here to see how he defines peace. He told you in your thinking, in your theology, in your mindset, don't associate me with peace. Well, what does the word peace mean, Lord? He expands upon that. He says in verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. There can be no confusion then. He's telling you that the term peace is in harmony with our Webster definition, the fifth one. It says harmony in personal relations. The Lord did not come to give you that, but the one that was to come after him was the one that was going to afford that for you. Therefore, if you have a trouble in your home, don't seek to hide it, because the brethren will think that you're not right with the Lord. The very fact that you have trouble could indicate that you're right with the Lord. If you have struggles in your marriage, don't be disparaged. Look forward to the day of peace. We must be commissioned to look forward to that day, because none others, aside from the mustard seed, have unfolded the intricacies of this ritual. That day is upon us now. I want to refer you to John chapter 16, verse 20. We're going to spend a little time in John chapter 16, but for now, I just want to cite to you verse 20. Verily, verily, now if you're a Christian, as I take pause, that word may have special meaning to you. The Lord not only said verily, if it had said that, it would be enough. But he repeated it, an intentional stutter. Verily means truthfully. If the Lord can't affirm the truth of his word, then nobody else can. There's no articulate and eloquent preacher that can break it down more than the Lord. There's nobody that can convict you of His wisdom and His love and His provision for the church than can He. And He tells you, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. All you need to do to affirm the truthfulness of the Lord's words is to examine the last 2,000 years. Since the disciples, the people to whom the Lord was addressing, took the gospel to the Gentiles, it's been an excursion of sorrow, of weeping, and of lamentation. Thus, we can be comforted now in His promise of peace. As true as it was that they were to receive not peace, but what we saw in definition 4 that we read from Webster, they did not receive freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Definition 5, they did not receive harmony in personal relations. Number 3, they did not receive a state of security or order within a community provided for by law or custom. In fact, they went through a period whereby they were hunted down. That's quite disturbing and quite the opposite of peace. We see now that the Lord's statement, though it's not been emphasized all these many years in the church, was true indeed. He did not come to send peace on the earth, but a sword. And He reiterated that message in John chapter 16 when He said, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrows shall be turned into joy. Let us, using that as a backdrop, take an excursion to the book of Leviticus, chapter 7. I'm going to do some careful reading here, because this is describing the peace offering. A little bit of a backdrop, because I can't read all that's said on it. Leviticus, chapter 1 through chapter 7, inclusive, defines the different offerings. In fact, chapter 7 concludes, this is the conclusion of different offerings. Then it begins to tell you the application of the offerings, the first of which was the peace offering. Verse 34, for the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifice of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever among the children of Israel. Now please place a little bit of special emphasis on what we just read. The Lord says, He has taken of the children of Israel from off their sacrifice and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons. Aaron had several sons, and they were all included in the peace offering. We have the children of Israel, and we have Aaron the priest. Then verse 35 unfolds even more. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons, out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when He presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that He anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. We see here that the peace offering was anointed to Aaron and his sons, his family, by a statute forever throughout their generations. He didn't intend for it to end 100 years after its institution, 1,000 years after its institution. He didn't intend for it to end at Calvary. He didn't intend for it to end with Ellen G. White in her administration. It is a statute forever. Oh, but I don't think that's an important statute or law for me to comply with. Christ said, don't think that way. But we must ask, if the peace offering was to prevail forever, why then is it now absent? That's a tricky question. Because it lends credence to those that say that it's not important. Doesn't it? We need to determine which category we're going to abide within. Are we going to be amongst the people that are going to say that it's not important? Because if you say it's not important, and then in Leviticus the Lord says it's a statute forever, then you're basically impugning the righteousness of Christ. The best thing to say when you're assailed with that conundrum, that riddle, is I don't understand. That's the smartest thing to say. It may be humiliating. A lot of people you presented yourself as being wise are going to realize that you're not all wise. But that's not too bad, is it? Because then you can't be accused of pretending like you're God. I cited to you Matthew chapter 5. Let me read it. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. You would think that a commandment that was issued 1500 years before this, and then taken away, would be one of the least of them, right? Therefore, a minister who says you don't have to worry about that is fitting himself in this category described in verse 19 of Matthew 5. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We can't dodge the peace offering. We have to integrate it into our ministry. We have to do it and teach it. The reason why you have so much disturbance is because it hasn't been done and taught. It hasn't been unfolded, but the Lord promises a statute forever. Oh, well, I believe that when the Hebrews were cast off, that the priesthood was transferred to the Gentiles. There's only one problem with that. It was given to Aaron and his sons. You can't be a Gentile and fit that category. The two are mutually exclusive. Let's read a little bit more in chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this is where your counting skills are going to meet its challenge. This is really the test that you didn't get when you matriculated from third grade to fourth grade. It's showing you that the Lord, who's he talking to? He's talking to Moses, right? Therefore, let's count Moses. Another group of people, Aaron and his sons, we'll count them as one. And he says, gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle. We'll count that as three people. Three separate and distinct people. And realizing that this is symbolic, and we'll unfold more of that as we advance, I'll probably have a greater opportunity to show you that in the writ work, you have to understand that the congregation of Israel represents a group of people. They're to be gathered at the door. They're not there yet. But as we approach the day of peace, we ought to anticipate they'll be gathered. Aaron's sons have to be gathered. It had to be his sons because he wasn't going to live forever. But it was commissioned to him and his sons as an eternal statute. And there has to be a symbolic Moses.
Verse 4.
And Moses, amazing, this is going to shock you, this next statement, just as a sidebar. Maybe you'll be able to appreciate it. It says, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Wow, isn't that shocking? And as the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And that's how he installed the priesthood. You did not have a priestly officiation in the church until this happened. This was the beginning of the church. You had no remission of sins. You had no forgiveness. You had no ceremonial community. You had no harmony in personal relations. You had no mutual accord. It began with the peace offering. And since it was a statute that was to be perpetual forever, then we have to look forward to the day when this symbolism, as it was intended to represent, will be reenacted. Because as sure as the Lord's salvation is true, verily, verily, that's how certain that Moses is going to judge the church and Aaron is going to be the high priest. I'm saying Aaron, antitypical Aaron. His name is identified in the Bible, and we'll read that later on as we go. Hence we know that if Christ did not come to install peace, that it has to be the one who he promised would come after him. The antitypical Moses, who would be the one that would install the peace. Else, Christ would say, I came to install peace, right? In fact, Christ could have directed in the type Aaron to do the very functions that he was supposed to do. He didn't give Aaron the directions. Aaron wasn't given the directive. It was given to Moses. We have harmony with the ceremony and with Christ's pronouncement. Because Christ could have said back then, I'm not going to give you folks peace. And he wasn't. He said, Moses will. That's why when Moses gathered the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded should be done. Moses was the peace installer. We just had new carpeting installed the other day. Called a company that advertises. And, you know, they gave us a good deal. I don't want to get into too much detail. But the person who represented the company, the president, he didn't install it. He sent somebody that he trusted to represent his company to install. And sent him and told him that if I have any problems, to call his officials that are designed to handle customer service issues. The similar thing is happening here. And that's why we need to uncover the promise of peace from the gospel. Reverting back to John chapter 16. We've already read verse 20, whereby it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. We already saw that those are synonyms for disturbance, the lack of peace. Then he says, a woman, draw an analogy to her disturbances, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. And it's true. I've seen my wife go through 4 pregnancies. And there was very little peace, especially when labor time came. But as soon as she is delivered, she remembereth no more the anguish. Again, an antonym to peace, right? For the joy that a man is born into the world. The Lord says, this is going to usher in your day of peace. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Our peace will come, the time when we will be free from all disturbances, when the man child is born, when this antitypical Moses, the one whom Moses in ceremonial sacrament was designated to represent, when he emerges, that's when we will have our peace. That's when our sorrow will be taken away, and no man will be able to disturb us anymore. In fact, that's what we're told, that we'll see the Lord again. Aha! Non-Adventist brother will say, that's referring to the second coming of Jesus. No, it's not. This man is born into the world, and our peace is not taken away because they have been given peace in a world of trouble. He says, I will see you again, meaning it's a reference not to Jesus, but to Christ. And when he says, I will see you again, he's describing to you his medium of communion with the church as expressed in Deuteronomy 18. The church says, we don't want to see you anymore. Well, he told the disciples, I'll see you again. Harmony between those two texts is manifest when he said he was going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And he shall speak all that I shall command him to speak. Jesus was the prophet. His testimony was given. It's going to be raised up in the last day through this antitypical prophet Moses. We know that it has to be that way in addition to the evidence supplied in the past, because the Lord said he didn't come to bring peace. Therefore, the peace didn't come during Jesus' administration, even though he delivered the words that are going to be reiterated and made plain by the antitypical Moses. That's a mouthful. Does that make sense? He's referring to his invisible return. And that term, invisible, is not something glib. It's not something made up. It speaks, as I said, directly to Deuteronomy 18, whereby he communes to them through a medium, a man. That's why he told his disciples in John 13, verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Your lock, stock, and barrel in harmony with heaven by receiving this Moses character. The Lord says, that's just as good as receiving me. Therefore, when it says, ye shall see me again, well, we know that Christ was sent from Father, and he descended upon Jesus and abode upon him from the beginning of his ministry all the way till Calvary, 3.5 years. And he spoke through the lips and the tongue and the mouth of Jesus. They didn't see Christ then. And they're not going to see him visibly again. The conclusion now is obvious. The man-child born of the woman plus Christ brings our joy. Such as a proverb of antitypical Moses. We can just call him Moses. We don't have to call him antitypical Moses, because Deuteronomy 18 says he's going to deliver to you a prophet like unto Moses. If he's like Moses, then we can be proverbial, just call him Moses. We could be more refined in his definition by calling him the son of David, by calling him the mustard seed. Of late we've learned he's antitypical Noah. A lot of synonyms pointing to this man that is to be our peace. Look what the Lord says in John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. I wonder who's going to nail me and point out all my sins. I wonder who's going to tell on me and who's going to reveal to the highest that I haven't been straight and right. You ever wonder that? I done did wrong this week. I hope nobody tells on me. Christ said, your secret's safe with me. He said, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. He said, y'all ought not to think that way, because you're commanded not to think that way. He says, there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. There's that accuser. There's the man that's to bring your peace. He's the one that's going to hammer home the indictment. In fact, it's revealed again. In John chapter 12, we see this in reading verses 47 through 50. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. That's the same as saying, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Just as unfolded in Deuteronomy 18. His words are reiterated, not in the middle days, but in the last day. Not even in the last days. We've shown that the last day represents the last period where man suffers under death. Because the first day was when he began to suffer death. The Garden of Eden, the Lord told Adam, in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, in so many words, ye shall surely die. This is the day when salvation comes, as evidenced by the continuation of the text, reading verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Let's revisit an old friend. John chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Ah, it's not only the peace ceremony, the peace offering ceremony, that has to be reinstalled, but his entire testimony, all that the Father has given him, his words that he uttered. All of that is to be raised up in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, that shows the deeper meaning now, because he's not going to personally expose himself. He's referring to seeing the Son of Man whom he sends to reiterate his gospel truth. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, isn't that nice? If you see the Son, he says, don't believe on somebody else, but believe on him. You're going to have a nice prize he calls everlasting life. You know what? Your biggest problem in life envelops around the fact that you're afraid to die. You think about that and ponder about that as you proceed in the upcoming week. This is a promise of the peace offering. This is the promise of the commission of antitypical Moses. We've read in Leviticus, we saw the family of Aaron and their eternal importance. We've wondered, haven't we, in other studies, about when these things are going to come to fruition. And now we have another perplexing promise that is to come to fruition, and that is our peace. If the peace offering was discontinued, and if it was promised to endure forever, then when the Lord's promise comes to fruition, then we have to call that the restitution, right? It's being restored. This is what the Bible means, what the Lord means when he says Elijah shall come and he shall restore all things. So we have another synonym for Moses, Elijah. Because he's the one who was designated to install the peace offering. Life doesn't come without him. It doesn't matter how high you are on life. You ask anybody that has experience as a drug addict, there's always a point where you come crashing down. And if you don't have everlasting life, that day is scheduled for you. Moses was ordained to circumvent that burden and to deliver you your peace. I use that as a backdrop because I'm going to refer you to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, third person. Ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The what? The who? The 12 tribes of Israel. When's this going to happen? In the regeneration. We now have a symbolic meaning of Moses gathering the congregation at the door of the tabernacle. It's the regeneration. This is what we were told to look forward to in the restitution of all things. This is the day when the peace offering will be restored. It's the regeneration. I know some of you were thinking that it meant eternally eating grapes and pears and plums and oranges and no meat, no steak, not even pizza or anything like that. That's your concept of regeneration. But that's not the Lord's concept. In fact, the mandate to eat flesh is installed. We're not going to go too much detail into that right now. But it's installed in the very peace offering. A statute forever. I just want to make sure that none of the brethren who listen to my studies, or the sisters for that matter also who listen, are not disturbed by the messages that they've received from my studies. And when I say that, I don't want anybody to become distraught, but to be joyous. We had a study a little while back where we spoke of Rebecca. And we suggested that she was a very honored woman. We suggested, as the Bible shows, that what? She was a virgin. She was beautiful. And it says, neither hath any man known her. Three qualities. I certainly wouldn't want any of the lovely ladies who have attached themselves to this work to become menaced by that criterion. You need to understand that Rebecca lived in a day where they resolved female sexual issues by other mediums. The Bible didn't say neither hath any woman ever known her. Therefore, she had recourse for the stresses that have cropped up in her life. And therefore, you need not rejoice if perchance you can't present yourself to Isaac, who we've seen as a type of Jesus, as a virgin, as a beautiful woman, or as somebody who has been before marriage known by another man. You know, when you're courting, you get involved in all type of brinkmanship where you try to be honorable, if indeed that's what you're trying to do, and you go but so far and no further. And when you unfold these things to your husband, it could evoke jealousies. And that should not, by my studies, be a reason for despair. You have to remember that your highest quality to God, and thus to Moses, is your connection to this work. That's your highest honor. That's your heavenly praise. So much so that the Lord deemed that you sit at the table with Him and the Father as part of His immediate family, His brothers and sisters. Rebecca, if we reach back to Jacob typology, was a type of the Comforter. She was beautiful. She was pure. Neither hath any man known her. The Comforter's commission is not to identify himself. John chapter 16 shows he doesn't speak of himself, but he speaks of the Lord. Hence, we don't have a fix on who he is. We don't know him. And I would like to insert that brief sidebar to help facilitate our peace. I don't want the women that have associated themselves with this work, and that have made it their purpose to support this work, to diminish any aspect of the quality of their acceptance into the kingdom. I want them to have the same joy that all of us need to have. And I want them to realize that the day of their eternal joy applies to them as well. The Lord refers to them as disciples also. And this we need to know because we are approaching the day of reinstitution. which is the regeneration, which includes the advent of the priesthood. Have you ever wondered if you have Moses, and Moses was just the first person that we counted in that attempt to number the people and the personalities of Leviticus 7 and 8, then who does the priesthood represent? It has to be somebody separate and distinct from Moses. We don't know who he is. It's certainly not the Adventist ministry. This is somebody that needs to be washed by Moses. That means he's symbolically unclean. Don't sit back and lament that you can't be like Rebecca. Because Aaron, or the priesthood that's to emerge today, is likewise in need of Moses' cleansing. And this is what it means by Moses judging. He sets the criteria. He tells the son of Aaron that's to be installed, and those that are to be his helpers, who are likewise from the line or the lineage of Aaron, he tells them the standards that they have to abide by and they have to live by. He removes their filthy garments and he enshrouds them with the newly defined and designed garments that we've spoken of in past studies. You know, some people, as we had mentioned already, I want to reach back on this point, want to insist. In fact, we had a communication this week where somebody wanted to challenge us by saying that the restitution of all things means that we're going to be taken back to Eden. But we know that that, although it's a fanciful concept that has captured your imagination, it's one of those things that E.G. White referred to as the fables that we must get rid of. We know that it cannot logically stand for one reason amongst many. And the one reason that I'm going to cite to you today is that Christ inherited Jacob from the Most High, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And he says, he told Moses when he went to Pharaoh to identify him, because Pharaoh's going to ask, what is your name? He says, tell him, I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is my name forever. That's what he said. Therefore, if you go back to Eden and restore all things, then Christ has to disinherit Jacob. Didn't say inherited Adam. If Christ inherited Jacob from the Father, that means that he did not have Jacob before he was given Jacob, right? That's simplistic, but it's something that we need to hammer home. Hence, you're making Father a quote-unquote Indian giver. But more especially, if Christ inherited Jacob so that that's his name forever, then that means he did not inherit the other nations of the earth. That Father retained those unto himself. That he preserved those for Jesus. And then Jesus garners his church. And in the last day, we're told he's going to transfer his church to Christ. Christ receives a double inheritance then, through Moses. But don't you think that it's fascinating that there are two components to kingdom governance? That all this time we struggled over the identity of the son of David to reign. And of course, David comes from the line of Judah. Aaron descends from the line of Levi. They have two different fathers. They can't be the same person. We've never understood that there are two components to kingdom governance. Let's look into that a little in Jeremiah chapter 33. I'm going to begin reading verses 14 through 21. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, oh, pay attention to that. That's important. That's very, very precious. Because it's not going to happen before those days and before that time. And since it hasn't happened yet, and since we've learned in Matthew chapter 19 that Israel's going to be regathered in the regeneration, then we know that it's in the time of the restitution of all things. It's in the time when the man-child is born. It's in the time when antitypical Moses gathers the congregation to the door and installs Aaron into the priesthood. In those days, and at that time, I'm in verse 15, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, the promised son of David. He's referred to as the branch. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That's exactly what we've learned from the testimony of Jesus, isn't it? We now have positive proof, as a side note, that the son of David is a synonym for antitypical Moses, because we're told that Moses is going to judge you. And he says, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Verse 16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Before those days, Judah's lost. What about the Jewish people? They were cast off. Yeah. Just as was the peace offering and all the ceremonial sacraments. But that doesn't mean they're not going to be restored. And the restitution of all things. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, that has special meaning, doesn't it? Oh, I'm a little inhibited, because folks think that I embrace my wife the wrong way. And I can't be comfortable with their definition of righteousness. But when Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel combine, they're going to be called by the name of the Lord our righteousness. Moses is going to identify right and wrong. It's funny, because I begin to see that people are more resistant to the liberal concepts from the law than they are to the restrictions. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. David is jealous for his throne. It was promised to his son. He doesn't just want any man. It suggests that we're in the time of the Gentiles, where people think that anybody can come and inherit that. David's not going to want it. Oh, Lord, he's dead. Why can't you just disregard what David wants? No, this is the Lord our righteousness. You see, this is the way you do business, but it's not the way the Lord transacts. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And I like this part. Neither shall the priest, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifices continually. The Lord is respectful of David's wishes, and he's respectful of the Levitical priesthood's wishes as they were originally installed as well. Well, who cares what they want? These people are going to be resurrected, and they'd be quite shocked. What, you're offering ceremony and sacrifice, and you're not my sons? Aaron speaking? That ain't right. Something's wrong here, Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, that there shall not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Two separate, distinct ministries that are going to rule and reign. I like to refer to this as the restitution of the two families. Verse 24. Considerest thou not what this people has spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Who's talking that? Lord, Jeremiah said, Lord, I haven't heard anybody talking that. Well, Jeremiah, it wasn't talking to you in your day. This is what they talked during the time of the Gentiles. This is exactly what they say. The Lord says, don't even consider that. Consider thou not what this people has spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sands of the sea be measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. I want to know, is there anybody in our little circle, the mustard seed, that can precisely say that they are not descended from the line of David? The Lord promised he'll multiply the seed of David. Ever since David passed, some maybe a little more than 3,000 years ago, he made sure that his seed continued to perpetuate. And the same with the Levites as well. You may not be able to trace their lineage down through time, but somebody smarter than you can. Right? Just like when you were in ninth grade and they gave you a complex math problem, you may not have been able to resolve it, but somebody else was able to. If people vary in intelligence, then you know that our Lord has wisdom and intelligence far beyond our capacity. We ought not to minimize it, because we're walking now under a new name. It's the Lord our righteousness. Let us finish reading verses 25 and 26 of Jeremiah 33. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. That's it. Point of peace. The day of mercy is upon us. That is reflective back to what we read in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord restated it. Verse 18 says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now we see that he was making reference to this very prophecy. He was affirming what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 33. We can look forward to the day when mercy is extended to the whole house of Israel. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Satan was trying to forestall the installation of the high priest. He said, this is my man, this is my boy, this is my son. You can't take him. Look how filthy he is. The Lord says, doesn't matter how filthy he is, this is a brand plucked from the fire. This is a man who has burned for his sins. He's mine. That's what it means. It says, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him. How many people you got there? There's a group of people that are standing before Joshua. This was the first sacrament, the initiation of the peace offering, the obligation to dress the priesthood. There were people already installed to facilitate this need according to Zechariah, which means that when the priesthood is established, David's administration that's going to judge, that's going to wash, and that's going to robe the priesthood, he and his helpers are already going to be installed. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. You can link that now with Leviticus, can't you? And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. and the angel of the Lord stood by. They did this under antitypical Rebekah's administration. They did this under the angel of the Lord. They did this before the return of the Lord. Because it says, the comforter, the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. He's quoting Jesus now. Jesus was the formerly installed high priest during the time of the Gentiles. In fact, Paul tells us he was not a priest after the order of Levi, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You find that, I believe it's in Hebrews 6 or 7. Therefore, the angel of the Lord being a separate party, one who is presiding over the Gentile church, is facilitating this transition. And we're beginning to see why the priesthood and the ceremony of peace offering is a statute that will endure forever. It says, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, now he's quoting Jesus' commission. This is his installation. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge. What's Jesus' charge? Jesus' charge is the testimony that he revealed. The testimony that's now unfolded and made plain as promised is being raised up in the last day. Is given to Joshua. He said, doesn't matter how dirty you were yesterday, I cleaned you up. And now I'm going to install you if you keep my testimony. If thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee place to walk among these that stand by. Who are those that are standing by? They are the people that's described in verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him. There's an administration. We see the two families of Israel. We see the installation of the branch, and he's going to, just as ancient protocol demanded, he is going to install the sons of Levi so that they can preside. That's why he says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, in verse 8, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. He's told that the stone that he has laid before Joshua, this somebody said this is that stone that was cut out of the mountain, it's going to smite the nations. He says, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. We have given a great deal of focus on this in the past. These are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the earth, as revealed in the next chapter of Zechariah. But we don't have time to go there. Let us turn to chapter 6. It begins to speak to Joshua all the more. Let's begin reading Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. You got Joshua, you have the Lord, and you have the man whose name is the branch. I want you to see the rank and the order that's going to prevail in the kingdom. I want you to behold this man. In chapter 3 says, I will bring forth my servant the branch. That means he's going to cause him to grow up out of his place, as we saw in Jeremiah 33, and he's going to be made prominent. And Joshua gets a sneak preview. He says, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. if we had opportunity to read beforehand, we see Joshua was vexed with building the temple and measuring the temple. The Lord says, you needn't worry about that. My servant, the branch, is going to collect the saints. Don't sit back and look at all your former antagonists and say, these people are not going to be included, and those people are not going to be included, and these people from this country represent such and such. That's not your job, Joshua. The branch is to build the temple. You know that building the temple is referring to gathering the people. He's going to judge them. He's going to define who can garner admittance and by what standards and who cannot. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Oh no, brother, you can't be doing that. That glory belongs to the Lord. No, the branch is going to bear the glory. And shall sit and rule upon his throne. That could be none other than the Son of David. The faithful and wise steward. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Joshua, you're not going to give them meat in due season. The faithful and wise steward is going to be made ruler over the Lord's household, and he's going to be the one responsible for teaching the people. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, verse 44, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. We can interface that now with what we're reading here as we bring the study to a close. We're reading in Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 13, he says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. And now we can understand that this is to be our day of peace. You want glory? You want harmony in personal relations? You want a state or period of mutual concord between governments? You want freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions? This is going to be your peace. The council of peace begins when Moses, antitypically, unites with antitypical Aaron. And Moses, also known as the son of David, is given the government and is given the protocol to teach. Whereas Joshua is given the protocol to officiate in the temple, to offer burnt offerings before the Lord. And with that, I bring the study to a close.